Good morning. Well, we've just heard this story about two sisters who are married to the same man, and we hear the struggle that takes place between them. And as you're listening to that, there may have been in you a sense of discomfort. Should this kind of thing be read in church? Well, if God didn't want it read in church, he wouldn't put it in the Bible. Because it says to Timothy, give a special attention to the public reading of the word. So it was meant to be read. And in your uncomfortability, I just want you to remember, this is the context that Jesus wanted to come into. This kind of stuff happening all the time. This is the context that he wanted to come into. These are the people he came to save. So remember that as we're doing this, because it sounds like a really bad reality TV show, and it doesn't sound like something that should be in our Bibles, and it doesn't sound very spiritual, and it's not. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish, according to the book of James. But it is who we are without our God. And we need to recognize that. So my point today, I'm just going to start out where I'm taking you all. So in case we get confused along the way, we'll remember this. The moral of the story, in my opinion, is this. We tend to think life is about us when it is, in fact, about God. Our life is about God, if you want it even more simple form. Just take that out. Our life is about God. It's not about us. So that's my point, and I'm going to seek to make that point as we move forward. First thing I want to do, though, is to actually kind of go through this narrative and just point out a few things so that we get a feel for, we begin to see what is happening here a little more clearly. The first section, verses 31 through 35 of chapter 29, describes the first four children of Leah. In this narrative, there's something I want to show you. Her first son is named Reuben, and the reason she names him Reuben is because she says, the Lord has seen my affliction. And the next thing she says, surely my husband will love me now. Surely my husband will love me now. And she said that the Lord has seen her. All right, seen is a different proximity than hear about. And I just want to point that out as we're moving forward. If God sees her, he's in close proximity to her, all right? And she says, he's seen my affliction. The passage starts out saying that God has seen her affliction. And her response is gratefulness. She is thankful that God's seen her affliction and given her a child. Her application for herself now, based on God's giving her a child, isn't, oh my goodness, the God of the universe sees me. No, it's like, maybe my husband will see me now. And I want to point out something, because this can sound very condemning. It is good and right that Leah desire the affection and love of her husband. It is God's command upon him to love her and care for her. There is nothing wrong with her desire for a husband. The problem is that she wants it more than the attention of God. She wants her husband's attention more than she values the attention of God. She values it more than she values the attention of God. And you're like, well, you're being really hard on her. She's not loved by her husband. No, actually not. I actually feel a great deal of compassion towards her, as I do anyone who doesn't know the full weight and glory of the love of the Father for them. So she conceives and gives birth to another son. And this time she says, the Lord has heard that I was afflicted. Oh, whoa, distance change. From being close enough to see what's happening, now he has far enough away that he needs to hear about it through a messenger, as it were. The distance between her and God has grown in between these two births. Why do you think that is? I don't think Jacob's loving her anymore. The thing she expected to happen isn't happening. The reason that she thought God had given her the child did not result in the outcome that she thought he had given that child to her for. And so she's distanced God in her mind, in her heart. And she named him Simeon. She's still got a connection, though. God's hearing about my affliction. He's still giving me children. She's wondering what's going on. And she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, "At last, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne three sons for him." Therefore, she named him Levi. I don't know if the number three had some special meaning in their culture. It seems like it did in the Near East. It comes up a lot. So she's like, I bore him three sons. Maybe that's what God was doing. God was going to just wait to give me three so we reach this perfect number and it would all correlate. This is how we begin to think about life when it doesn't go the way we think it is, and we're trying to figure out how God is going to do what we want him to do when it doesn't seem like he's doing it. But Jacob still don't love her. He doesn't care about her. He's not treating her well. And during this, she conceives again and gives birth to a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Full stop. I believe at this point in Leah's experience, she at very least is beginning to dawn on her, maybe God's just doing what God's doing, which is a good place to start. Still hasn't realized it's all love. But she is realizing, I believe, oh, God's just going to do what God's going to do. I'll just praise him. I don't know her attitude of heart when she said that, but this is where the narrative stops with Leah. I think that's very important. It's like process, thus far, stop. We're going to look at Rachel now. So Rachel, this is interesting. So the narrative about Leah starts with, and God saw that Leah was neglected. The narrative with Rachel starts with, Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children. I just think that's interesting. Why do I think that's interesting? Well, the first narrative actually starts our focus out on God. The second narrative starts our focus out on Rachel. Meaning, now my points are this, we tend to think life is about us when it is in fact about God. I think the first narrative is making the point it's about God. The next narrative is going to point out to us in a much longer way that we tend to think life is about us. And he's going to illustrate that with this narrative. Now, once again, Rachel's desire for children is good and right. She was created to have children. She can have children. God has said, be fruitful and multiply. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a created desire. I think it's interesting in this passage, though, that it seems that this desire for children isn't just a desire for children. It's a desire for status. It's for what the children will provide for her. I don't know if that's how it started, but that's definitely how she communicates throughout this narrative. In this culture, if Rachel does not have a son within a certain period of time, she basically becomes Jacob's whore. She's no longer considered a wife. So it's very degrading. And you're like, well, that's strong language. I want you to feel what she's feeling. Like, this isn't a small thing. Her not having children is bringing her lower and lower and lower in the social status the longer she goes without having these children. She is worried about the communal aspect. She got Jacob's love. She got the affection of Jacob, but she is looked down on within her community. And so at some point, all she's going to have is Jacob. She's not going to have community. Leah's the exact opposite. She got community because of her having children. She's looked highly within the community, but she doesn't have Jacob's love. And so both of them are suffering almost in identically opposite ways. They're both suffering, and they both have fears in relation to that and desires within relation to that. Rachel comes up with this idea, you know what, I'll give my slave to Jacob. She can have children on my behalf. Seems like something they did in that time period. Now those, because it's my slave's children, everything that's my slave's belongs to me, so those children will belong to me. They'll be my children. The slave becomes a surrogate mother. And it works. Her slave has a couple of children. And I just want to point out what Rachel says in verse 7. I hit this verse and I was like, whoa, this is interesting. So verse 7, verse 8. Rachel says, in my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won. So she actually recognizes that what's going on in this wrestling is actually a relational thing between her and God. And she's saying, and while I was doing that, I ended up beating my sister too. I almost feel like the connotation is Rachel's like, I got around God. I got around him. Because you know what Jacob told her? She said, Rachel, don't come to me asking for kids. I can't give you kids. It's God that's withholding you. She's like, oh, you're right. It is God that's withholding children from me. But maybe if I sneak around this way and give you my servant, she'll have the babies and I'll circumvent God's work he's doing in my life. And I'll beat my sister to boot. I'm not sure that's exactly what she's saying, but it sure sounds like it. This idea of wrestling has two connotations here in the Hebrew word. One is wrestling, the other is tricking, being conniving. So this, and we know Rachel had idols later on in this narrative. So this, she has an interesting relationship with God at this point. I also like to point out that Jacob's response to her is the right response and the wrong attitude. And he doesn't really care about Rachel. He's not telling her to deal with God because he wants her to know God more. He's telling her that to get her off his back. And I just wanted to point that out to husbands here. It can be very easy when our wives are very upset and they come to us and we know the spiritual answer to use that spiritual answer for our own ends rather than their good, which will be different attitude. So I just wanted to point that out as we're going through this. So there's this back and forth. So Lee is like, okay, you got a servant. I've stopped having children. I'll give Jacob my servant. And kids are starting to just be everywhere. They're multiplying as these two sisters are in this struggle with each other for status, for the love of the husband, for all of those things. And it's just getting more and more chaotic. And I told Timothy, I was reading along through, I loved Leah's narrative was great. And then I hit this narrative and I was like, oh, I can't keep track of all this stuff that's going on all of a sudden. And I think we're supposed to feel like, it's supposed to be chaos. It's supposed to have that feeling. And there's envy and there's anger and there's this back and forth and there's struggle trying to figure out who's on top. And there's a wrestling around. And that's when we get to this whole mandrake situation. Okay, this is the second time that Rachel is going to try to coerce God or overcome God in his plans. Mandrakes were a plant used in magic. They were used for sorcery. They were used to get things. Mandrakes specifically were used to get children. So she was probably, in all likelihood, planning some sort of process, some sort of spell to try to get herself pregnant. This is the second time she's going to try to do that. You're like, man, I always liked Rachel. I thought Rachel's a halfway decent person. That's terrible. Like, she's doing that, and then she's witchcraft. Oh, my goodness. What is going on? But to do that, she has to allow Leah to sleep with her husband, and when Leah does, she has another son. Uh-oh, things are getting out of line again. These things are all, and Leah says, now my husband will love me, or my husband will be attached to me, my husband will like me, because I've borne him 6. Oh, that's the number. It wasn't 3, it had to be 3 times two. Now I got it. I understand. Now my husband will love me. And Jacob still doesn't. He's still infatuated with Rachel. He loves Rachel. And now after all of the stuff I've told you about Rachel and about Leah and all of this stuff that's going on, the next thing we read in verse 22 of chapter 30 is, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my disgrace. Like, why are you crying about that? Well, she realized in that moment all her conniving did not take away her disgrace. All her manipulating, all her striving, all her giving up her servant, all the sorcery, all the different things had not been able to take away her disgrace. Only God could take away her disgrace. And she knew it in that moment. Because all of this that she thought she was wrestling with God, she was wrestling with God, just like Jacob was wrestling with God, just like Laban was wrestling with God for the blessing. They were all wrestling with God, but in the end, God was wrestling with them because their life wasn't about them, it was about God. And that's what's going on in that narrative. So let's move forward into this a little deeper. So, as we've talked about up till now, Genesis' original audience is the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, this passage that I have, is Moses speaking directly to the children of Israel. And so we can go to Deuteronomy, because I actually like to think of Deuteronomy as like the teacher's manual for like all the narratives, and so we know like what the original audience was supposed to be learning from those narratives. And this is what God wants to tell Israel here through Moses in Deuteronomy 9:5-6. You are not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. What's he saying? You think life's about you. And that's why you would think it would be about your righteousness. That's why your mind immediately would go there. If I give you land, you're going to think it's about your righteousness because you think life's about you and not about me. But let me tell you, it is about me. The reason I'm doing it is because of my justice and my promises, not because of anything you have. All right. So what does that mean for us? How are we supposed to take that? Well, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, God says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in his ways, to love him and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Keep the Lord's commands and statutes as I'm giving you today for your own good. The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, and he does as he does the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord had his heart set on your ancestors and loved them. Why is he doing it? Because he loved them. What does he want in response to that? Them to love him. And not with part of their being, because life isn't a little bit about God. Life is simply about God. And so he says you have to do all your heart and all your soul. He's saying your being has to be fully engaged in loving and serving and worshiping me. Do you know why? Because that's why I created you. That's why I created you. So life's about God. So I just want to remind us of a couple points. One, before we move on, remember that God sees both Rachel and Leah this entire time. I was thinking this morning as I thought about this. It was such a beautiful picture in my mind, is that the Son of God is part of the Godhead, so they're all watching this going on. And I just picture in my mind Jesus being like, Can I go now? I think Jesus wanted to go so bad that sometimes he did. Like, he met Abraham out. He's like, hi, I'm coming. That's what I like to picture as I'm reading all this chaos. Oh, the heart of Christ towards sinners, going out towards them. Can I go now? Can I save these people? Will they have to suffer any longer in this cloud of confusion and chaos their sin has brought on them? Can I go? I need to die for them. I need to save them. They need help. And we see little God's like giving children. He's giving things because he loves them and he wants them to know that he loves and cares about them and he is going to save them. And that's exactly what Moses tells the people of Israel. He set his love on your ancestors. Don't you know that's what's going on when he brought you out of the land of Egypt? Don't you know that's what's happening? So he sees Leah. He sees Rachel. But notice this. They only see themselves. When in verse 1, it says, Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children. And then when it gets to Leah, it says, when Leah saw that she had stopped having children. Do you know what it never says in this whole entire thing? Is that either Rachel saw Leah or Leah saw Rachel. Rachel did not see that Leah was not loved. And Leah did not see what it meant that Rachel could have no children. All they could see about each other was the thing that the other one had that they didn't. And that's not just Leah and Rachel. That's all of us. Because we think life's about us. We not only don't really recognize the love of God, we don't recognize the needs of the people around us. Because I have a need. I have a need. So what does life about us look like? Well, when Rachel sees that she's not bearing Jacob children, she doesn't go and lament before the Lord. Maybe she did, but doesn't say. She begins to get very irritable and hateful towards her sister. That's what envy is hating someone who has something you want. And she goes to Jacob, demands of Jacob that he give her children, and Jacob becomes angry. So we have here two things already pop up right to the forefront. When we are living life about us, envy and anger become more and more prominent. I just want to point that out. James says this. He says, what is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? Where do the wars outside come from? They come from the wars inside. The desires and things you want too much or more than God are at war within you for preeminence, and it comes out as you interact with people around you. We see this unfold in the story, right? Rachel and Leah are treating each other like enemy combatants, and they're going at it and using their children as the way to get at each other. I mean, I wonder, like, how are the children feeling? How are the slaves feeling? I mean, they're just part pawns in this war between these two sisters. Like, it's really bad. And where does that come from? He says, well, it comes from these inordinate desires that are in us. So what are manifestations of living a life about us? Well, in this passage, I saw envy, pride, manipulation, quick offense, anger, and strife. That's a short list of the kinds of things you'll begin to see when we live life oriented about us. And when I was making this, creating this message, I was so sick at this point of going through this, so I made myself this slide. Because I was like, I'm tired. I've preached this message so many times. People, if you live life about yourself, you're going to really treat each other poorly. and you're not going to recognize God. And I preached that message to myself so many times, and I have yet to really grasp it. And sitting there dwelling on it was getting on my nerves. And so I wrote that. And that picture on the side there, I think it's beyond the right side, is kind of how I felt like I saw the truth in this passage at that point. It was just, I don't know what's there. So then I moved on, and I wrote this. While Rachel and Leah have been wrestling, while Jacob is protesting, while Laban is scheming and the babies are screaming, Rachel envying, Leah posturing, while Rachel bears the burden of being barren, surrounded by children, and Leah the longing for love in view of its intimacy, in the striving, in the clawing, in the long nights spent crying, in the joy too short-lived, the victories overstated, in the mundane and the hope still anticipated, in the silence and in the noise, in the slavery and the ploys, when they all felt like someone's toys, in their life more real than anyone wanted to admit, and more serious than fit their fitful dreams, let the record show God was faithful. He was seeing when all were blind, holding when all forsook, giving when all were taking, being patient when all were short, and being faithful, faithful to the end. That's why my picture was blurry. I was forgetting, even in making a message about God being everything, I was forgetting God's everything. I was making it about us again. Life's about us. It's about our problems, our struggles, our things. But that's not true. It's about God. He's the one that is acting, hovering, working in this world in spite of us, and in wrestling with us. He comes out to save us and we jump on him. That's how we are, because he has something we don't have. We're going to have to take it. That's the only way you get what you need. We got to take it by force. He is the Good Samaritan and the thief beaten and cast to the side of the road. He's everything. So this is life lived as God is everything. This is the promise that God made. I want to remind us, this is the promise God made to Jacob, just one chapter away from this narrative. This is what he said: I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out toward the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am, and I wrote in there in those brackets, I am is with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And if anybody could make God leave him, it would be Jacob. But he couldn't. That's the good news. He couldn't make God leave him. And not only that, his scheming, and then Laban's scheming, and his wife's scheming, and the battles, in the midst of all that, what's happening? His offspring are multiplying. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. And they think, through all of that, they're making some of these things happen. And we do the same thing. An argument started among them. This is the disciples. An argument started among them about who was the greatest of them. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child. Was there an argument in this passage about two people who was the greatest of them? Yeah, it was a big argument. That's the whole point between Leah and Rachel. It was an argument. But Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him. And he told him, I want you to notice something. In this passage, Jesus does not say, be like a little child. We often go there. There is a passage that says it, but not in this passage. In this passage where they're having an argument about who's the greatest, he does not tell them they need to be like a little child. Rather, he tells them that they need to welcome a little child. Welcome a little child. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. He says, if you welcome the child, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. For whoever is the least among you is the one who is the greatest. You're like, what does that have to do with this? Huh. Jacob, Laban, Rachel, Leah, they're all trying to be something. Leah, so that she can get love. Rachel, so she can get respect. Jacob, so he can get the blessing. Laban, so he can get more money. Sheep in their land. They're all after something, and they want to be something in order to get it. And Jesus is saying, no, if you want to be happy, be nothing. Why? Why, God? Why would be nothing help me to be something? What are you talking about? Well, you know, the smaller you get, the smaller you get, and therefore the less of your eyesight you take up. And the less of your eyesight you take up, the more of your eyesight God will begin to take up. And so if you want to see God, then you're going to have to get very small. Not because you're not small, because you've blown yourself up like a balloon. That's not you. You are small. You're small and you're helpless, and you're like a child, and you need God. You need him to take care of everything, and you need him every day and every moment, because he's everything. He's not small. He's big. He's not just big. He's everything. He's life. And if you don't know that, you won't be happy because you'll keep striving. You'll fight and you'll fight and you'll fit and you'll spit like the cats. But if you know God, you'll settle down. And you will be the greatest. Not because you're great, because you're in him. And you're part of him. Notice what he says. If you welcome the little child, then you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you welcome my Father. And guess what? The one who fills all in all fills all in all. And if you've welcomed him into your life, he's going to fill all in all. But it starts with welcoming a child. See, you see the child. You know, I've always wondered, what is it about the child, like, in this thing? And I was like, you know, the easiest people to ignore, and all you little children, I admit this, the easiest people to ignore are the smallest children. Unless, of course, they cause a problem or scream and yell. But if they're doing what they're supposed to, everybody is kind of like their kid. They're doing what a kid does. And Jesus is saying, no, those kind of people, those people who are believers in me too, that are easy to ignore, don't. Purposefully welcome them. Why? Why? Because it's very easy to begin to think you're big stuff. And you need to be reminded Jesus saves the least and the greatest sinners. So welcome the children. And that can mean literal children, and that can mean all kinds of different people that you might want to ignore or not like or not see. And begin to actually see them and what their life might actually be like. Just a side note. Notice this, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent, but even the hairs of your head have all been counted, so don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Leah at one point says, you know, God's close, he can see me and what's happening, so it's kind of like out in front of him. And Jesus presses that way in, and he puts God like right on top of your head, counting your hairs, all right? This isn't like God literally counting your hairs. He's telling you, God isn't just seeing you, man. He's not just seeing you. He's like, knows you, every little detail about your body. He's the one that created you. He knows you completely, fully, 100% inside and out, upside down and all around, way better than you do, way better than anybody else does. He knows you. And not only that, he values you. You are worth more than many sparrows. So don't be afraid. If he takes time and he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and guess what? That means he values the sparrow too. Then how much more you? Oh, ye of little faith. What does that mean? Oh, you who still think life's about you when it's really about God. You still think you're doing a whole bunch of stuff. It's like holding a kid on a mower and driving. They're like, I'm driving. I'm now. It's okay. You're having fun. Moving on. I want to go to Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Because I think the point of this whole narrative that we've been looking at starts with God seeing Leah, ends with God seeing Rachel. Everything else in the middle, we can assume that God's seeing and acting through that whole process. That's how this is written. So what we need to take away from it, if we're paying attention to it and we're looking at it, is this statement: God sees and cares for his chosen people. If you are one of his children, then he sees and he cares for you. And so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor, spin, thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He says, isn't life about more than food and clothing? All right. And then he says to us, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So life is not about food and clothing. Okay, what is it about, Jesus? Well, let me tell you something about the Father. The Father takes care of birds and flowers really, really well. And the Father values you very, very much. So what's life about, Jesus? The Father. You're his children. He created you for a relationship with him. He gave you a multitude of ways to express that relationship, from having children to cultivating a garden to whatever you do on a daily basis. Because life's about God. It's not about you. It's about relationship with him. It's about knowing him. And when he says seek first, he's saying make it everything. You're like, well, I can't just be going to church all the time, reading the Bible all the time. Well, that's the problem, right? I said life's about God. I didn't say going to church or reading your Bible is the only thing about God. That's about God too, because it's in your life. And it's a particularly good way that God has given you to interact with him. In fact, he has sealed it with his approval. This is my revelation to you. So we should take it very seriously. It should be an important part of our life, but it's not the only part. Your whole life is about God. The problem isn't that you're not doing certain spiritual things at certain times, at the right times, and getting all those things together. If you're struggling and wrestling with God, it's because God's wrestling with you, and his point of wrestling with you is getting you to the point where you actually say, you know what, I think it'd be worth getting to know you. And that's it. And that's where Jacob had to get. That's where we have to get. And God will orchestrate our life in a multitude of ways and cause us all kinds of trouble. Like, he will let us have a lot of trouble. But if you know beforehand that the whole point is to get you to the point where you say to God, I think it would be worthwhile to have a relationship with you. Because it does seem like you have control of my whole life. Who are you? And that's the whole point. Right? We're back to where we started. But maybe the picture's a little clearer now. I just wanted to end, give you this. The Apostle John wrote to the people, he was writing to, I've written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. That's the whole point. I hope we have started that journey. I think we have. Oh, look, that picture's coming into focus. Before, it looked like pretty dark and dreary. It didn't look like it was going to turn out well. God is life. Life is about God. And that's what this narrative is teaching us. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us into your presence this morning, that we might fully engage with you. Holy Father, help us to know you. Help us to let go of all of our striving for what you're already giving. Thank you, Father. Thank you for showing us your Son. Thank you for showing us that you are the God who keeps covenant and promise and are faithful to the end. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your grace poured out to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And receive this blessing. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.